And as we've seen, when the book of Psalms was put together, it was put together in such a way that in Psalm 1, someone went out sowing. And he sowed the seed of delight in the law of the Lord. And in it, he meditates day and night. Now in that psalm, which I believe is only of 6 verses, it's a short psalm, you have the seed that starts growing. And then it grows and it grows and expands into a full bloom of not just one flower, but 22. And there's this huge bouquet that we see in Psalm 119. And it's as if we're to take them up. So they're all similar in the sense that they're beautifully fitted bouquet that goes together really, really well. But each is also distinctive and helps us by meditating on the word to meditate on the word. Now, we saw that the first 2 sections, Aleph and Beit, of this psalm, where it meditates A to Z, were kind of introductory in a way. The first section, Aleph, has some similarities to the first psalm. Blessing. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And similarly, Beit talks about cleansing. And so we see the blessing that God bestows and the cleansing power of the word to make us more pleasing to God. But the thing about Psalm 119, which is not always appreciated, is how realistic it is. And that really comes to bear in this third section in Gimel. Because Psalm 119 comes at times of trial. So here we have someone. He's under persecution. He's under persecution from people who mock him, who ridicule him. Look at verse 21. It talks about the insolent, accursed ones. 22. It talks about scorn and contempt. These people would have him abandon the word of God. Do you know what it's like to be mocked, laughed at? Maybe not even in just words, but maybe just despising looks and half comments. Well, that's what the psalmist is in that position. And instead of running from the word of God, he clings to it all the closer. He finds it his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, his meditation, his message of hope. And he desires it more and more and prays for its fulfillment. So here we have, this section could be termed the word for the pilgrim. The word for the pilgrim. Someone who's in this life, who's encountering difficulties, and is clinging to the word of God. And a word of God which is opposed by the world. So there's 4 characteristics we see, or 4 aspects of the life of this person. Firstly, we see in verses 17 to 18, 4 P's this evening, his prayers. His prayers. How do you deal with this situation that he finds himself in? Well, firstly, he prays as a servant. Now, this immediately speaks of a relationship with God. And if we're a believer, a special privileged relationship with God. As we were seeing recently, God has instantaneous worship from the angels. Instantaneous obedience from the angels. Delight from the angels. And yet, he invites us as sinners and says, I'd like you to serve me. What a privilege. What kind of master is he? Well, he's a master who is generous. The psalm starts, deal bountifully with your servant. Psalm 13, verse 6 ends, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 116 that we just sang the other week, verse 7 says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. It's just before that. It says that the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. So it's a servant who's coming to his master who knows his master is generous. His master's generous to give him a position, as if we've come into God, and it's not that our CV didn't quite hit the job spec and we're saying, well, can you give me a chance? It's that our records, when they did a job search on us, future employers said, utterly useless, no good at all, don't employ. Other past employers said, he's a crook. And that was our records. We weren't no good. We were worse than no good. We were terrible. And God says, I'll make you my servant. And he's bountiful with us. It's a relationship based on generosity. And so the psalmist prays as a servant, comes to God with that attitude and says, deal bountifully with me. Why? Why? That I may live and keep your words. I need your bounty just to live. Now you might say, well, what does it mean to live? Is it just saying, give me a long life, Lord, and I can serve you more? Well, you could see that on the surface, and there's nothing wrong with praying for God to give us a long life that we might serve him, rather than a long life that we might have a nice, relaxing retirement, etc., etc. But there seems to be something more qualitative about life. If you're to go on to verse 37 of this same psalm, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. That's not life in terms of length of day. That's something qualitative. And verse 144 of this psalm, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. This is eternal life, that we might know God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're thinking about life, this is talking about true life, spiritual life, relational life. So this starts off, and the psalmist, under trouble, asks, what do I know about my master? And he thinks, he's dealt bountifully with me. I'm going to ask him to deal bountifully with me again. Deal bountifully with me that I might have this vibrant spiritual life when I need to keep your word more than anything else. Do we not need that prayer in our day to say to God, I just need you to give me this vibrant spiritual life that I might be able to do the right thing and just keep your word. Not doing the right thing just because it's right that we should do, but doing the right thing because as we're presented with two choices, we think, what a master. What a God. He took me and saved me. How can I not serve him? That's what we need. It needs to come from within, and he puts it within. So we know we need his bounty as a servant, but we also need, in our prayers, we come to him. There's a pair of prayers, verse 17 to 18. 18, it acknowledges that we are as naturally blind. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We know we're like Balaam, who couldn't see. We're like Elisha's servant. In fact, in this context, it's probably more like Elisha's servant. It's not talking about the Elisha's servant. It seems to be a believer. It's not that he doesn't trust God. He's with Elisha. But he doesn't have that clarity of spiritual sight. And we need it, don't we? We need to see clearly beyond this world. Have you ever talked to a believer and thought, they just seem to have such a certainty about life and God's plan and the future. They just seem to see it so clearly. And they'll kind of try and explain it to us. And we'll be like, yes, no, I understand Jesus is coming again. And we've got our theology in here, but it's not really there. That's what's going on. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It's as if we're to be taken into the word of God and embrace it so strongly that we will be able to see more clearly. And everything we see in his law is wondrous. This is spiritually discerned. Now, I don't know if you've heard about a man called John Rawls. I was listening to a radio program about him this week. So, for those of you who are completely ignorant like me, he is a philosopher. He studied at Princeton, once a place where they trained evangelicals. I'm not sure how evangelical it was when he was there. But anyway, he came out of there. He went into World War II. He came back pretty much an atheist. And he's a philosopher who's behind a lot of the progressive thinking of our day. If I give you one example of his philosophy, to have something in economics, a good policy is of greatest benefit to the most disadvantaged. Now, you can probably think, oh, yeah, this sounds like a modern philosopher. And they were going through his philosophy and in great detail. Now, any of you have had to study modern philosophy? And we have to do this from time to time. We have to sometimes look. Some of you students have studied some of this stuff. What's the central problem of philosophy? Well, it's centered on man and his ability to reason things through and then to put that reasoning into practice. So the problem is that it has great faith in man's ability to see his way out of trouble. Unfortunately, it forgets that man is naturally sinful, selfish, and blind. So that's not got off to a good start. And then it has a belief in the power of man to implement things. But the problem is that the power to make things better in this life has to do with the power of sin. Who's got the power against sin? God alone. And so we need to be praying. In a world where everyone's based on, we might say, well, I haven't heard of John Rawls, I'm not interested in philosophy. Well, the philosophy of men like that is dominating our country because it's being read by civil servants and so on. And they're just implementing godless ideas. And how do we avoid swimming in this stuff unintentionally? We say to God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It shows me what I'm really like. And it shows this world for what it's really like. And we need that because in evangelism, you could say, what is going on in evangelism? And effectively, one thing that's going on is that by the power of the Spirit, that the mask is being torn off the face of the unbeliever to say, look at how things really are. And for us to be more effective at that, we don't study a load of complex theories, we just go to God's word. And if we understand ourselves and the world for what they really are, then we'll be in a much better position to live in this world where everybody, bar the believer, is blind. Let's pray, open my eyes that I may behold, not just for the first time, but again and again, wondrous things out of your law. Isn't it one of the most encouraging things when you hear a believer come to you and say, I've just grasped this in a new way, I've read it many times. Didn't hit me with this power until now. Wonderful, encouraging thing to hear. Well, in the first thing, we see two prayers. The second thing, which I've already been alluding to in this psalm, in the center of this psalm, is it speaks about the psalmist's, not just his prayers, but his pilgrimage. He acknowledges here straight off that he's out of place. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Now, this servant realizes he's on a journey. Now, we don't know when this psalm was written. It would fit, wouldn't it, if this is being written in Babylon? That would fit. It would fit if he's remembering he's back in Egypt. It would even fit, wouldn't it, if he's in Jerusalem? Because even Jerusalem, the holy city, city of the great king, is still not heaven. He's still a sojourner on the earth. And we can see this even more clearly, can't we, in the New Testament, when Paul says, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers here. Peter says, we saw this morning, 1 Peter 2:11, He calls us pilgrims and strangers, sojourners here on this earth. Now, you may remember that time in Pilgrim's Progress when there's Pilgrim and there's Faithful. And Evangelist meets them and says, by the way, you've got to go through a town. It's the town of vanity. The town of vanity. You must pass through there. What was that place? He said, well, that's the place where there's a fair, and that's where our Lord was shown all the kingdoms of this world. He says, buy them. And he said, no. Well, they're the pilgrims. They enter vanity, this picture of the world. There's the pilgrims in the world. And what did people say? They said, well, your clothes look different to ours. They've not got the rags of sin. Your speech is different. You're talking about different things. You're speaking the language of Zion. Your interests are different. You're not interested in what we've got to sell. And as Bunyan puts it, one chanced mockingly to say to them, what will you buy? They looked gravely upon him and answered, we buy, and that's Pilgrim's Progress, we buy the truth. We buy the truth. Is that not what the psalmist says? I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. While I'm a stranger here, I want the truth from up there. And what do we need to have? We need to have preachers like Evangelist. And Evangelist, strikingly, Pilgrim's Progress, didn't just preach the gospel. He was there discipling Christian and Faithful. And he's saying, you need to be thinking that you're going to pass through this town of vanity, but your citizenship is up there. Hold on to the truth. That's where the psalmist is. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Not that God's hiding things, but it's a way of saying that as we get into the town of vanity of this world, and there's vanity fair, so many things being offered to us, the word of God can seem a step from us. Don't hide it, we say. Psalmist realizes in his pilgrimage that he's out of place. And when he realizes this, he's overcome, verse 20, with longing. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Now that word, overcome, is very strong. It could be translated, I am shattered, I am crushed by the intensity of this longing. What is he longing for? Well, you know that there's many different words being used throughout this psalm about God's law and God's words. Now, it's not just that the psalmist has kind of hit his thesaurus and is saying, well, I'm meditating on God's word. I can't just say word all the time. I've got to just vary it from time to time just to kind of break it up a bit. Each of these words has got a particular emphasis. And what's the emphasis of that word rules? Well, it's this idea of decisions or case law, knowing what is right or wrong in a particular situation. So the psalmist, realizing he's a sojourner on this earth, realizing that it's not his home, just wants to know how to live as God's servant in a specific situation. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, when we've got the pressure of this world come on us, do we think, oh, I just want to fit in. I just want to fit. Can I not just fit in for once? Instead of my clothes, my language, my desires looking so different. Can we not have that sometimes? And what do we need to have by the Spirit of God? Not, oh, I wish I could fit in, but I'm longing to know exactly how to behave in this situation. Don't we get those situations? Well, we're just thinking, what do I do now? You think, well, that doesn't look a great option. This doesn't look a great option. They've said that to me. What do I say back? How do I answer? What do I do? Well, the psalmist is consumed with longing for God's rule. So he's delving deep into the Word of God to understand not just the general sense, but the specifics of how to respond in situation to situation to situation, that he will understand God's Word so well that he'll know what to do as a pilgrim, because it's not his home. He's living according to the standards of a different master from a different place. Well, and we've seen the psalmist's prayers, we've seen his pilgrimage, and now we look at his protection, verses 21 and 22, and the psalmist zeroes in a bit more specifically on what he's up against. And firstly, we see in these verses the psalmist's confidence in verse 21. "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments," he said. Now, you might say, who are the cursed ones? Who are the cursed ones in this world? Well, where does that term curse come from? Well, curse comes in the Old Testament from covenant blessing and covenant curse. That's where we see blessings and curses. Do you remember when you had half of Israel on Mount Blessing? Oh, sorry, Mount Blessing. Mount Ebal at the mountain of curse and the Mount Gerizim of blessing. And they're calling down. It's this huge natural amphitheatre, blessings and curses. It goes over a few brief words in Joshua, but when you would consider this, hundreds of thousands of people shouting these things out, it must have been a dramatic event. But there's something even more fundamental than that in terms of covenant, blessing and curse. You think about this world. Everyone is either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. Put it this way. Are we following Adam? What was Adam? He was a covenant breaker. What does God say in Hosea? Like Adam, they broke my covenant. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden, a created being, and told to obey God. If he obeys God, he'll be rewarded. If he disobeys, he'll be punished. And what do? Natural human beings, day by day, they say, I'm with Adam. So all human beings outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are natural, accursed ones. That's the tragedy of humanity. We've got two representatives. We're either represented by Adam, cursed in Adam, or blessed in Christ. And so the psalmist has got the confidence that he expresses when he realizes that these insolent, accursed ones are going to be rebuked. What does it mean to be insolent? When you're kind of presumptuous. And when the world's saying something about God, he's just thinking, what risk you're taking with the breath that God is giving you to shake your fist at him. This sense that we can have confidence in the world when they're really deriding God, because we think, you're in big, big danger. You're in Adam. You're under the curse of God. What risk are you taking? And hopefully, if we have that attitude like the psalmist has, that you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments, then we might get less agitated, because we should pity the world rather than getting angry with it. They're under tremendous risk. Someone's railing against God. You think, wow, the breath that God's given you, you're against him. It's tragic. Tragic. So the psalmist has confidence because he knows that God rebukes the insolent, accursed ones. Just think about every time someone dies, an unbeliever. How tragic. But they come before God. Where are their words then? They're rebuked. Well, we see the psalmist's confidence in his protection. But we also see his cry for protection, which comes second. The psalmist, after three verses of statement, comes back to a plea again. In verse 22, "Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies." This phrase, "take away from me," is a little bit difficult to translate. It's almost like a word picture. Take away is almost like take off my cloak, take off my garment. It's as if that the psalmist has something on him that makes him look guilty, and he wants it taken away to show me to be innocent. So the scorn and contempt, as if someone has just, you've got a coat and someone's written loads of accusations on there, and he's saying, just take it off. Those words are lies. They're mockery. Show me, he's saying, to be innocent, for I have kept your testimonies. Psalmist saying, look, in the final analysis, I'm on God's side. I'm your servant. I've kept what you've told me to keep. I'm on the right side. Now, sometimes I've heard discussions about what we should pray for when someone's being persecuted. Now, I've heard it argued, don't pray for the end of persecution because God sent it. Just pray for faithfulness under persecution. Have you heard that argument made before? I've heard that made with some strength. And I've thought about it and where people have gone. Well, we should certainly pray for faithfulness of believers under persecution, shouldn't we? No doubt about it. We should certainly as well agree that God sends ultimately anything that happens in our life. It's all his providence. That's true as well. But from this verse, we can see that God seems quite happy for people to pray for relief from persecution. Because what is the psalmist doing? Take away from me scorn and contempt. He's not saying just help me endure. He's saying take it away. Take away these mockers. So yes, we pray for faithfulness. Absolutely. It's not guaranteed to go. In this world you have tribulation. But it's perfectly acceptable to pray for relief from persecution as well as faithfulness in it. Well, and the psalmist, we've seen the psalmist's prayers as a servant of God, naturally blind, his pilgrimage, he's out of place and overcome by longing, his protection, the confidence he has in the cry to God in this persecution, and finally the psalmist's peace, verses 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. And here we see that the psalmist goes for permanence, not princes. Where do we get permanence from? Well, once again, this word statutes is not just an arbitrary word. This idea of statutes is something that is carved out, you know, like the Ten Commandments were carved on tablets of stone. The statutes are something that are carved out. And we say, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Just think about people plotting today. People talking about all the issues of men and women and conversion therapy and all those things. As if God's got it carved out. Men, women, and biblical conversion, which the world has got absolutely no power to stop for a second. And these things are carved in stone. And so we're being encouraged to meditate on things carved in stone, the stone of God's word, when people plot. And they can redefine anything. I mean, you can get a dictionary, can't you? Hit delete, hit edit. But you can't affect God's statutes. So therefore, we meditate on them. And we meditate on this word and say, it's as good as carved in stone. It's been preserved for us because of that. And so this, how can we be at peace when you see, I mean, it's easy to get agitated, isn't it? When you look at all these people in the positions of power saying things which are not just nonsense. It's bad enough people saying things nonsense, but when they're trying actively to destroy young lives, that's what they're doing, aren't they? Down to the age of 6 or 7 in Scotland, that's what they're after. Destroying young lives by these godless and destructive philosophies. We say, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to meditate on his statutes. I'm going to know that God's word and God's law is carved out and cannot change. People can't redefine it away. Permanence, not princes. That's how we lead to peace. But I'm just saying, princes are like our government today. And also, how do you get peace? You get peace through pleasure. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. What are these testimonies? Testimonies are the legal stipulations, how to be loyal to the covenant, how to be a good servant of God. How can I be faithful, you can say. These counsel me. They tell me how I can be faithful to a God like mine in a world like this. They can be my counselors. You know, I think it's this week when Rishi is going to summon his cabinet to Chequers. He's going to get some counselors and say, how do we win an election? He's going to get his counselors there. And often they go there in Chequers on a Sunday, don't they? Call them in. Where would they be better going for counsel on a Sunday? Leave behind those red boxes. Find an evangelical church where the word's preached. Listen in. That's what it's saying. That's how we can have pleasure in God's testimonies. They're our delight. We're better off. You think, well, we're much better off than in some place like Chequers. We're much better off on a Lord's Day, coming together and saying, let's delight in this word. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counsels. That's what leads me to being at peace. So you see, this psalm, in the way it's constructed, helps us to be at peace and helps us to meditate at times of persecution. It gives us prayers to pray. If you're wondering, what prayers can I pray? Psalm 119, Gimel says, pray these prayers under persecution. I want bounty. Open my eyes. It encourages us in pilgrim longings. It encourages us to look to God for our protection. And it encourages us to be at peace in this world. And let me ask you tonight, does the word of God excite you like it excited the psalmist? Or does it leave you cold? If what we've been looking at this evening, you just think, this leaves me completely cold, what does that say? That says, you don't know this God. You're not yet his servant. How can you face this world? This world of confusion, this world of pain, as we've been seeing the end of pain in the mornings, but how can you face this world without God when he offers to save you, to set you on the road to heaven, to give you his word, to transform you from the inside, to pour out his love on you? He's not a cruel God. He's a bountiful God who's willing to save you if you'll come to him and be a servant, despite the fact that we come to him in all our sin. And then you can know this joy of having his word to guide you through this life, give you peace of mind, and take you to heaven. Amen.